Well, Hebrews 12 is quite a familiar passage of scripture to us, but well worthwhile returning to. And I want to read all the first 13 verses, and you'll spot a number of different references in the course of the passage, some more obvious than others, that tie in with our sporting theme during these Olympic days. Pictures, metaphors, figures of speech that the apostle used to describe the Christian life and walk. Hebrews 12, then verses 1 through to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. We thank God for his word and for all the many vivid images it contains for us. I'm not sure what your own reactions have been during the past week or so when the BBC interviewers take aside those who've just competed and start to conduct very sensitive or insensitive interview with them. I feel sorry for those who've only got a bronze when they're so expected to get a gold, and the interviewer is rubbing it in, apparently, with great force. We all expected you to get the gold. How do you feel? Well, how do you expect to feel? But more interesting have been when they have interviewed the gold winners and drawn out from them the things that have been part and parcel of their background. And one of the very common notes that run through several of the interviews has been the way in which the person who has succeeded and won the gold medal at the end of the day were inspired early in life by some particular hero in some particular sporting activity. And they go back to when they were a child, and when I was seven, I saw X compete in such and such a games, and from that moment on, I wanted to be a gold medal winner. Some began their particular sport having watched that hero of the past at some particular games in the past. Some have done more than that. They've actually received advice and information through their heroes who have helped them along the journey to success. Some were even trained by their heroes and have talked about how this person who they idolized in the past is now the one who coaches and manages them in their own pursuit of excellence. Some of them have taken part alongside their heroes of the past and find a great incentive to endure and to excel as a result. The power of a good hero, an inspiring hero, is written across the lives of many of those who have been successful in recent days. I think it's something like that the Hebrew writer has in mind here in Hebrews chapter 12. The 11th chapter, as you know, contains that long list of people, I think probably miscalled, but nonetheless called very often the great heroes of faith. And then chapter 12 pictures them as this great cloud of witnesses. I'm sure that's drawn from the great amphitheatres of Greece and Rome, the spectators and fans cheering on their particular participant in a sport. And the apostle likens us in our race, our spiritual race, being surrounded by this great crowd or cloud of witnesses who inspire us along the way. But interestingly, the runner in this race is not encouraged to look at all the spectators. It's interesting, you hear some of those who've won or done well in their races, whatever, some were utterly oblivious to everybody around, so focused on what they were doing. And I think that's the picture that is here for us in Hebrews chapter 12. The attention of each runner in the spiritual race is to be fixed on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He is a role model. He's the one we're to emulate. He's the one from whom we are to draw our real inspiration in Christian living. That's not to say that nobody else should ever inspire us. I'm sure all of us have read missionary and other biographies, and little bits of them have inspired and encouraged and helped us along the way. But it is to say that as we run the race, as we build our Christian life, the real hero, the one who truly inspires us, as far as this writer is concerned, is to be Jesus, the true hero of faith, our great inspiring hero. So how do we break that down in terms of this little passage with which we are so familiar? I want to suggest, first of all, the author has in mind that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is the model of endurance. The author spells out the facts of Christ's endurance very forcibly. So in verse 2, he endured the cross. Again in verse 2, he scorned its shame. And then in verse 3, he endured opposition from sinful people. I think those three things are all overlapping ideas, and yet they are things which we can take apart and work our way through, and we'll do that later. But clearly the point that the apostle's making is that none of us, none of his readers, none of us who are Christians since that time will ever have to endure as much as Jesus had to endure. So when we're in the middle of the battle, when we're in the middle of the race, when we're struggling with our Christian faith and walk, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the model of endurance that we follow. I think verse 4 is interesting as he writes to these people. He says to them, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's holding up Jesus, the one who's suffering on the cross, who's enduring of shame, and whose experience of opposition from the crowd is the real example of endurance. So when we are going through us, when these folks are going through their difficult times, they say, none of you have gone through as much as this yet, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Let him be the inspiring hero who has endured himself. taking those three little phrases about Christ's endurance, I think you could divide them this way. He pictures the physical endurance of suffering upon the cross. He thinks of Jesus suffering spiritually from the shame, and thinks of Jesus suffering emotionally from rejection. So they are ideas that overlap a bit, yet I think worth taking one by one. His physical suffering on the cross. Why did the Romans put people on a cross? I don't think it's just some perverted sense of pleasure, sadistic pleasure from seeing people suffer that way. This was their deterrent model. As you try to expand your empire, ultimately they hoped, across the whole face of the world, how did you keep those people in subjection? How did you keep them obeying your law? You provided the ultimate, the worst of all possible punishments for those who dared to rebel against you. And as the Romans looked around the world of their day, crucifixion to them was the number one par excellence form of suffering and punishment from which people would be eager to avoid and so be deterred from doing what was wrong. So the writer isn't suggesting to us for a moment that Jesus was the only person who ever experienced crucifixion. But he is saying Jesus did endure the cross in order to underline that the physical sufferings through which Christ went outstrip anything that his readers have experienced up to that point in their lives. Good lesson for us. We moan if it's raining 3 or 4 days in the week. We moan if the seats in the church are uncomfortable. You can't moan anymore about that. We moan at all kinds of little details in the Christian life and walk. And sometimes folks give up the Christian race. And it's actually very little low-grade suffering that they've experienced. If only they had in their mind's eye this great inspiring hero of Jesus and thought of him who endured the cross. And then began to think, well, you know, what I'm going through isn't actually that bad at all. What I've been asked to suffer for Christ is comparatively trivial compared with his physical suffering at the cross. Or we can think of his spiritual suffering of shame. For I think it is the spiritual agony of Jesus on the cross that is pictured here particularly. For every person who hung upon a Roman cross, there was an element of shame, wasn't there? It was part, again, of the deliberate plan and process. It was public execution, public humiliation, public shaming of those who had broken a Roman law. For a Jew, that shame was increased to a higher level. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And we find that echoed in the New Testament about the cross of Christ, that the shame he endured was not just a shame that others who were crucified in the Roman Empire experienced by way of shame, but it was more profound as a Jew to experience that more deep shame still. But for Jesus, the shame he suffered on the cross was many, many times more than that. For Jesus was identifying himself with sinners upon the cross. Yet he was pure from sin, free from sin, totally innocent. Yet by allowing himself to be put on a cross, he was experiencing at the human level that he was like a criminal, that he was as ashamed of what was going through as anybody else who had ever been crucified. But more than that, he's bearing the punishment of our sin upon the cross. He's being treated as though he himself was a sinner, not just being treated by the Romans that way, shameful that might have been, but being treated by God himself as though he was a sinner, bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own, and bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. It's that spiritual shame in which we begin to understand how much Jesus was prepared to go through in order to ransom and redeem us from our sin. There's the suffering, the painful suffering of rejection. Never was anyone more forsaken, more rejected than Jesus was. Rejected by the nation whom he came to save, in the broad sense. Rejected by the crowds who at one time had followed him, intently listening to what he said, claiming to belong to him, wanting him to teach them all these truths that he had in store for them. These were the crowds who at one time had cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now, as he faces the cross, Jesus is forsaken by the biggest bulk of that number. He has that painful suffering of rejection by his own human family. He's rejected at the moment of his death by the disciples to whom he had disclosed himself with such clarity. But above all, as he dies upon the cross, he is rejected by his own father, who turned his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we find in that three pictures, that those three phrases of the Hebrew writer, graphic images of what Jesus endured, in that little phrase that he endured the cross, despising the shame. In a world where Christians faced rejection and faced persecution and faced shame and scorn, that's in the Hebrew writer's own day, this was a timely message. He's saying to them, when you think you've got the worst possible deal in life, when you think your Christian calling is so hard to put up with that you are tempted to say, "I give it in, I give up, I can't go on any further," then he says, get your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and experienced that rejection, that opposition of sinners. The best antidote to self-pity in the Christian life is to keep Jesus in that hero's position, that one we love and admire for all he endured in the cross. So in this race, Jesus, the great hero of the faith, is our model of endurance. Here's secondly the pattern of our focus. Again, it's in all the games nowadays, whatever one you're listening to or reading about or whatever, they're in the zone, they're focused. There's that kind of narrow view of things. They are caught up paying attention to what they're doing. If they allow themselves to be distracted, they'll soon be off course and out of the race. And here in the Hebrew writer's words, we're given pictures of Jesus as one who himself had to keep his focus clear as he ventured into the task the Father had given him to do. As he did that work that would buy us our salvation, Jesus himself had to keep his focus clear. Two phrases in these verses indicate that. The more indirect of those is in verse 2. But at the end of all that Jesus went through, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The implication being that as Jesus endured the cross, as he went through the shame, as he experienced the rejection, that what he had in mind beyond was that he'd be able to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He keeps that in focus all the way through his life and ministry. You hear it in his words very often. I've come to do the work that my Father's given me to do. I must work the works of my Father while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And there's multiple times when Jesus makes it clear that as he went through his earthly ministry, his focus is on the Father, the throne, and what lies ahead in eternity. The clearer reference is the other one at the start of that same verse, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And while as believers we love to make a great deal of that phrase, he endured the cross, with all its rich overtones, I wonder if we've really grasped how strong a phrase it is when the Hebrew writer says, who because of or for that joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Both phrases represent the writer's desire that his readers would see Jesus succeeding in his calling and in his ministry because he had focused on the right goal. It's very important for Jesus as a man in flesh. We know from the gospel stories there are so many demands upon him. He looked out and he saw people, was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We know he was moved in his heart and mind when he saw young children who needed to be blessed by him. We know from his own words that he was moved when he saw people with physical ailment of one kind or another. It touched him. There were so many things that Jesus could have been doing day after day after day. We know that at times he was tired, worn out by the demands that were placed upon him. And here the Hebrew writer is saying Jesus himself needed to focus on what he was really there to do. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In a sense, Jesus was not focusing on the pain he was enduring, not focusing on the shame that he was experiencing, not focusing on the opposition, though he's aware of all those. He was focused on what lay beyond. He got his vision beyond the immediate. He knew he was here for something that was eternal and important. He was focusing on the joy set before him, the throne that was awaiting him. And so having established that, then the Hebrew writer says, now here's a lesson for you and me. In our spiritual race, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Clearly God reckons we'll do badly in the race if our focus is somewhere else. If we get all caught up with our suffering, all caught up with our pain, all caught up with our sense of shame or our experience of rejection in the Christian life, if we get consumed by those, then our eyes get taken off of the prize, off of Christ himself, off of the author and perfecter of our faith, and we'll do badly in our Christian race. We'll do infinitely better if we focus on Jesus himself. If he needed to have a proper focus to cope with what faced him, we need that proper focus even more, don't we? And yet as we think back through our lives, back perhaps just through the past week, how easily distracted we are. Small things around us, the trivia of life. It's not those things should be put out of our lives altogether. It's simply saying, well, what is our consuming, driving passion? What motivates us? What drives us? What do we have our real focus on? And the author of these words is encouraging, exhorting the readers of his own day to run the race with our focus on Jesus himself, on the ultimate goal and glory. Jesus is then our model of endurance. He's our pattern of being focused. He's thirdly the inspiration of our faith. Verse 2, the author and perfecter of our faith. As we said earlier, chapter 11 is all about faith, isn't it? Important not just because we have all these great characters who demonstrated how faith operates, but more important because what he's saying is that without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. Quite an important kind of passage for our generation today. There are lots of folks out there in our world who say, well, I believe, I have a faith, I've got my faith. Ask them what it's faith in, and they might not be very sure about the answer to that. And it might be very nebulous. And we need to come back to this kind of passage. The persons who have faith that pleases God is a faith who believes that God is, that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. Its content to faith is not just having a belief or a feeling of faith. So in chapter 11, he's insisted having genuine, honest faith in God, authentic faith in him as the one who is and is a reward of them that diligently seek him. Now he's saying that faith is absolutely essential in the race that we've begun. But where does that faith come from? How does someone get that faith? How do they develop that faith? How do they know whether they have enough faith or not? If we only take the heroes of faith, we might look back into chapter 11 and say, oh dear, I don't think I've got enough faith or very much faith because I haven't been ready to be sawn in two. I haven't done the things that Moses did, or I haven't been like Daniel, etc. So I'm not really a strong faith person. That's if we're comparing ourselves with those other heroes of faith. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're dealing with one who doesn't just say, copy my faith or imitate my faith. He says, I am the author of faith and I am the perfecter of faith. And both of those are important themes for us. We fix our eyes on Jesus in the Christian race and faith because he both authors and perfects faith in his people. So the faith needed to start this race, and the faith needed to continue in the race, and ultimately the faith needed to complete the race, are all generated by Jesus himself. No human being can inspire faith like that. You might go back into the Old Testament and say, well, here's David. And when I see David taking his sling and his stones and going up to Goliath, wow, that's marvelous faith, and that inspires and encourages me to try and emulate his kind of faith. But not many of us face literal Goliaths in life. And when we do, there aren't too many slingshots around with stones and pebbles to use against them. So his identical situation is never ours. David can't come alongside of us, and David can't inspire us and put faith within us to start the Christian race, let alone to complete it at the end of the journey. But what the Hebrew writer is doing is saying Jesus is one who is alive with us day by day. He's the one who enters our experience. He's the one that we are linked to through faith. And he's the one who then puts that faith in us, kindles that faith, keeps that faith alive, feeds that faith, directs that faith, strengthens that faith, supports that faith, and enables that faith to triumph. So he says, keep your eyes upon Jesus, because he's the one from whom real faith begins. Others can encourage us by their faith and his example. Others can demonstrate faith to us, but it is Christ alone who generates faith within us. And the two obvious applications to that as we finish this evening, it's true at the start of the Christian life. Sadly, this world has seen plenty of examples of people who say, well, you know, I know Joe Bloggs. Joe Bloggs seems to have a really good, holy life. I'm going to try and be like Joe Bloggs and say, look at how Joe Bloggs lives his life and how Joe Bloggs reads this, that, or the other thing, and where Joe Bloggs goes and what rules in life Joe Bloggs obeys. And they try to pattern themselves upon Joe Bloggs, and they wonder why they haven't got a faith that lasts and endures, because they've had their eyes fixed upon Joe Bloggs. God bless Joe Bloggs, he must be a good fellow, but he's not enough to generate faith in somebody else. And equally, there are people who say, well, I could never become a Christian because I'm not like Mary Smith. And Mary Smith is so holy, and she keeps all those rules and regulations, and she gives herself to her church, and she's involved in all those acts of kindness, and I could never be like her, so I'm never going to have a faith, so I'll give up before I start. They've got their eyes upon Mary Smith, where the encouragement is, when you want to start the Christian life, fix your eyes upon Jesus, because he's the one who gives faith. He generates faith in us. Where does faith come from? It's not because I work at it and strive at it, or I have a particular knowledge or intellectual ability that creates faith. It's in Jesus. I look to Jesus, and he gives me faith. And through that faith, I'm able to trust him and trust myself and my eternity to him. Most of us know that. We've experienced it. But then I guess the problem is, where do we go from there? Where does that faith come that keeps us going through the race, the rest of that long marathon that's ahead of us? We understand that starting the race is saying, Jesus, take me as I am, I can come no other way. We understand that starting the Christian life says, Jesus, I'm weak, I'm helpless, foul and helpless till I fountain fly. Jesus, help me or I die. But where do we go after that? And the word here about Jesus, this great hero who inspires his people, is he doesn't just act as the author of faith in his people. He also acts as the perfecter of faith in his people. It's not just on day one of the Christian race that Jesus comes at the starting line and says, here is a faith you need to start. But on day two, and day 102, and day 1002, and however many more God allows us to have in this life, every day the faith the Christian needs to get through that day, to face the opposition of the devil, to conquer the temptations that come, to buy up the opportunities that are given, the faith that's needed every day of the Christian life is found in Jesus as well. And I find in my life, and I think probably in pastoral life, I find in many people, they imagine, well, yeah, I need faith and it comes from Jesus to start, but after that, somehow or other, I have to find it in myself. I have to mine it in some deep mine of my own ability. I have to work it up. Faith is the gift of God, and Christ is the one who inspires that faith as its author and its perfecter. Here's a race that's set before us. And here's the encouragement that's given by the Hebrew writer. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep Jesus central. And you'll not find the race easy, you'll just find the race possible. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, you have given in your Son, one who is the very epitome of endurance. And we thank you that we are inspired, ourselves to endure in the tough times of the Christian life by keeping our eyes on him. We thank you that he is the pattern of what it is to focus and keep focus on what is important, on the major things, not the trivial. And thank you for the help that Jesus gives us as we keep our eyes upon him day by day. Thank you that in Jesus we find the one who inspires true faith in us as its author and its perfecter. So we ask, Lord, for forgiveness for times when we haven't had Jesus clearly focused upon. We come to ask as we start a new week that this new chapter of our lives, this new part of the journey, this new section of the race, we'll see each of us having Jesus consuming our thoughts and our passions and our desires, our eyes fixed on him. And we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.